The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship our great God by hearing from His Word. He speaks to us in His Word. This morning we're looking at Exodus 23, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 23, verses 20 through verse 33. Let's now give attention to God's holy, infallible, and inspired Word. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Thus far is the reading of God's word. May God now be pleased to add his blessing to the preaching of his word. Well, today's passage is a prime example, I believe, of why it is important to understand the whole storyline of the Bible and where this fits into it. God promises here that he will take away sickness, that he will take away barrenness, and that no one will miscarry if they obey. And that leads us to wonder, well, I was sick recently. Did I do something wrong? Or I know many faithful Christians who are childless, and countless more who have had a miscarry. Does this mean that they did something wrong before God, and God is punishing them? Well, according to gospel prosperity preachers, according to faith healers, they would say yes. And what you need to do is you need to listen to them, give them some more money, be more obedient, have more faith, and then you'll get it together and God will bless you. What that ends up doing is that ends up putting people under a terrible burden that they're already experiencing, a terrible burden of a covenant of works that says you need to do more. You need to have more faith. You need to measure up more if you want to be blessed and avoid curse. But when we see how this passage fits in with the overall storyline of the Bible, it helps us to understand the proper meaning of this passage. The type of covenant that God made with Israel here was a covenant of works. Covenant of works, if you remember, is one where God promises to bless or threatens to curse based upon their obedience, based upon their works. If they are obedient, they are blessed by God. If they are disobedient, they are cursed by God. That is a covenant of works. And what God is making with Israel here is a covenant of works. I know it's been a while, but if you remember the context in which we are in, it's God making a covenant of works with them. Back in Exodus 19, God says to Israel, if you will indeed be obedient, then you will be blessed as my people. So there's a condition. This is a conditional covenant. Covenant of works is a conditional covenant based upon one's obedience. And the people responded by saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then jump ahead to chapter 24. Again, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. So this is a covenant of works. And God gives them His Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And these case laws in chapters 21 through 23 as what they are to do in order to be blessed. And today, within this context, we see the promised blessing of this covenant of works. And that promised blessing is life, is a prosperous life in the land of Canaan, living long and prosperous. It's their rest with God in the land of Canaan. And part of the blessed life in this covenant of works with Israel is that He will remove aspects of the curse in this world. This includes them not miscarrying, not being barren. This includes them having abundance of food. Their food supply would not be threatened by plague or natural disaster. This includes living out all their days, a long and prosperous life. But this is part of Israel's covenant. And it's a covenant of works based on their obedience. But this is a type and a picture of an ultimate rest, a better rest. A Jerusalem above, a heavenly Canaan, a heavenly Jerusalem where the curse is completely removed. As Hebrews 4 says, this earthly rest in the land of Canaan is a picture, a type, a foreshadowing of a better rest, a heavenly rest with God that we are warned not to fall short of through unbelief. But all of this points us to Christ. All of this points us to our need for Christ. The reason why God put Israel under a covenant of works, which He knew they were not going to do. And the reason we read here, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient, is to show us that we can't do it. You read this, especially when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember the imagery they're seeing. Fire, earthquake, lightning. There's this doom and gloom, this judgment that lies before them. There's ever a time someone's going to be scared into obedience. It's then. And what happens? We unfold the pages of Scripture. We don't even need to leave the book of Exodus. Moses is still up on the mountain, signing the papers, as it were. And what are they doing? Committing idolatry. And then we continue to read throughout the Old Testament, and it's one chapter after another of they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this should be one big flashing neon sign to us saying, you can't do it. You can't do it. Do not try this at home. You will not succeed. You need Jesus. And so Jesus came and did what the law could not do. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was obedient in the wilderness where Israel failed. He fulfilled the terms of the original covenant of works given to Adam. Therefore, the blessings are forever secured for those whom he represented, and the curses are forever removed. And we who have found rest in Christ, simply trust in him, enter into that rest, a better rest than the land of Canaan, that rest to which the land of Canaan pointed, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So, two reasons why we cannot enter God's rest by our works. That's what we should gain from this passage. Two reasons why we cannot enter God's rest, that is heaven, by our works. The first is the one whom we are to obey. The one whom we are to obey. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is the most perfect being. And to sin against him deserves utter judgment. Verses 20 through 22. Behold, I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So here is the point in Exodus where God shifts from telling them how they are to live in the land, which we've been looking at for months now, to their conquest of the land. And God says that he will send an angel before them to go before them, to guard them on the way. Now, an angel, when you think of an angel, don't think of that chubby baby on the Charmin box. Think of some creature that is majestic. It really means messenger. It is a heavenly messenger, a messenger from heaven to convey a message from God. And angels are created beings. They're ministering spirits, as Hebrews 1:14 says, to those who would inherit salvation. However, there is an angel in the Old Testament who is different from all other angels. We see this in passages such as Zechariah 3 and Judges 13, where this particular angel of the Lord is interchangeably called the Lord himself. So this angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord, is a distinct person from the Lord, but at the same time is the Lord himself. Therefore, we are right to conclude that this particular angel, messenger from heaven, is none other than the Son of God. Who else can be said to be the Lord himself and yet a distinct person of the Lord? Well, this angel that we have mentioned here in our passage is that same angel, the pre-incarnate Son of God. God says that his name is in him. Now, this doesn't mean that he's wearing God's name tag or something silly like that. As you all probably know by now, name in the Bible refers to more than a label, what someone is called to distinguish them from someone else. Rather, name refers to all who that person is, his character, his significance, his reputation. It is synonymous with the person himself. For example, Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that the letters L-O-R-D are somewhere up in the sky in the earth in rainbow colors or something like that. Oh, what, how majestic is that label? Rather, this is referring to the revelation of God himself, his glory being shown forth in all the earth. Psalm 9:2 says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And again, this doesn't mean that there's a banner up here. We put up here on the screen the letters L-O-R-D, and we all make sure we direct our singing to that. Rather, to sing to his name is to sing to the Lord himself. It is synonymous with him. It's all that he is, his revelation. And we see here that God's very name, who He is, His revelation, His very glory is in this particular angel. This is not spoken of any other angel or angels in general. And this isn't even the case of God placing His name on His people when He blesses them in the benediction, as Numbers 6:27 says. Rather, this is God's name already in this angel. So the fact that God's very name is in this angel means that all that God is in this angel. And so this angel, this messenger from heaven, doesn't just bring revelation from God. Rather, He is the very revelation of God. He is the Word of the Father. And this should sound familiar to you if you've read John, the Gospel of John. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Son of God is the very Word of God, the very revelation of God. And He is this angel who is leading the people into the promised land. And we also read that He has the authority to pardon sins. It says here, He will not pardon their sin if they disobey. Now, it's absurd to say that He will not pardon their sin unless He has authority to forgive sin to begin with. Well, who has authority to forgive sin? We read in Mark 2:7, who can forgive sin except God alone? However, this particular messenger from heaven has authority to forgive sins. This shows that He is none other than God, than God the Son. We also read that to obey His voice is to obey God's voice. Now, that's true with any prophet because he is bringing a message from God, every true prophet. However, we notice that the way the Scripture puts it here is to interchangeably call the angel's word God's word. In verse 22, but if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, so His voice is none other than God speaking. So here we have the pre-incarnate Son of God who is leading Israel into the promised land, going before them and being with them always on the way. But notice the reason why they must obey and why He will not pardon their sins. The end of verse 21 says, He will not pardon your transgression for, so here's the reason why He won't pardon transgression, My name is in Him. So the reason He will not pardon their sins is because to rebel against Him is to rebel against God. God's very name is in Him. When they are sinning against this angel, they are not sinning against an equal. They are not even sinning against a more glorious creature such as a created angel in heaven. Rather, they are sinning against God's name, God Himself, by sinning against this angel because God's name is in him. Why does that matter? Well, I got this illustration from Doug last week in Sunday school. If you were on a playground and you punch another kid, you're a kid, you're on the playground, you punch another kid, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to get in trouble, but it's not, the consequences are not going to be all that severe. But if you're that same kid and you punch your mother, you're going to get a lot more trouble than just punching another kid because of the one whom you sinned against. Or consider the parade in Cody. Sometimes politicians will go through it. Let's say you get into a fist fight with some Joe Schmo who is sitting next to you. Well, you're going to face some consequences unless they release you on for mutual combat or something like that. You're probably going to get cited. You're probably going to face some consequences before the state. But let's say the governor is in this parade. He's coming up and shaking people's hands. And you say, I don't like this governor. And you punch him in the face. What consequences are you going to face? you're going to face some pretty steep consequences for doing that. You're not going to make the news for punching, you know, Joe Schmo on the street, but you're probably going to make national news for punching someone like the governor. The person whom you sin against makes the sin more egregious. Well, when we sin against God, we deserve the utmost judgment. When we sin against God, we do not deserve forgiveness. We have to keep that in mind. Forgiveness is not deserved, which shows how gracious God is to give it. But to sin against God, if we were to get justice, we would not receive a pardon. We would receive judgment because he is the most glorious, holy, and perfect being. And so what God is saying here is, this angel, my name is in him. Don't sin against him. For if you do, he will not pardon your sin because of how glorious he is. My name is in him. And so we see that we do not deserve forgiveness when we sin against God, but only justice if we were to get what we deserved. But we see here that this is a covenant of works. There's no forgiveness offered, only justice. You sin, that's it. That's a covenant of works. The minute you sin, you're done. No grace, no mercy, no forgiveness. And this is why we cannot enter God's presence, enter his rest by our own works, by a covenant of works, because there's no forgiveness, and we need it. We need forgiveness. I want to take a moment, and I want us to think, especially as we continue to go through here and as we understand more of what a covenant of works is, how do you deal with your fellow man? How do you deal with one another? Is it according to a covenant of works? Where you say, well, that person sinned against me. That person did wrong to me. And I'm a person of justice. So I'm through with that person. I don't need people like that in my life. Of course, there's cases where in certain circumstances, such as abuse in the home, that person needs to be separated. But other than these certain circumstances, everyday life, we're going to sin against one another. How do you interact with others? Do you deal with them according to a covenant of works where you say, well, they sinned against me, and they don't deserve my love? And you know, you're right. They don't deserve love. You're right. They did sin against you. But if you dealt with them on the basis of a covenant of works, justice, what they deserve? Is that the way you would want God to deal with you? Is that the way God deals with you? Does he show forgiveness and love? He doesn't deal with you as your sins deserve. He doesn't deal with you according to a covenant of works. Rather, he deals with you on the basis of grace, mercy. And so we should deal with others on that same basis. The second reason why we cannot enter God's rest by our works, by a covenant of works, is that it requires complete obedience and worship, as we have just been seeing. Notice what God is calling them to here. He's calling them to complete obedience. Verse 21, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. So here God commands them to pay careful attention to this angel and obeying his voice. To not be careful and diligent to obey his voice here is to rebel. You must be careful, precise, rigorous in this obedience. And the slightest sin is rebellion, because at the heart of every sin is a heart of rebellion that says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He has no authority over me. I am the commander of my soul. I will do whatever I want. This was the heart that was behind the one sin of Adam and Eve. That was rebellion that led to the whole world being cursed. But we do see even in Adam's rebellion, he was under a covenant of works. That's what a covenant of works is. You sin, no forgiveness. You're done. There's no forgiveness in a covenant of works. One transgression, condemnation for all. This is why, as our Reformed confessions say, that God in His mercy made another covenant after the fall. Because in the covenant of works, there's no forgiveness. Only justice. But God, in His great kindness and love, made another covenant. A covenant of grace in order to bring forgiveness. Because there is no forgiveness, mercy, or pardoning in the covenant of works. It is in the covenant of grace that God promised that an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and implied forgiveness of sins. Of course, this was first promised, first revealed in the garden after they had sinned, and then this is fully realized in the new covenant where there is forgiveness of sins. But we need this covenant because in the covenant of works there is no forgiveness, only obedience and perfect obedience, for there is no pardoning in this covenant. What kind of covenant do you live under? One where you feel pressure to perform? One where if I need to be exacting because there's no pardoning, there's no wiggle room? One where if I sin, it's all over and I need to do something to really make up for it and I despair? Or is it a covenant of grace? The covenant of grace, the gospel. Knowing that all my sins are forgiven and out of gratitude I can live to please God. Now, with this covenant works with Israel, on the flip side of this covenant is promised blessing for obedience. Verse 22, "But if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So the promised reward here is God being an enemy to their enemies, rather than handing them over to their enemies. And the other blessings for obedience are spelled out in verses 25 through 27, which we briefly covered at the beginning. If they serve God alone, if they obey and worship Him completely, then He will bless their bread and water. This is a synecdoche, that is a part for the whole, for all their sustenance. Not just their bread and water, but all their sustenance. God will see to it that they have an abundance, that they have an increase, and that they are protected against plague and natural disaster. He will take away sickness from them. They will not get sick or get diseases. And if there is a place like that, how many people do you think would want to move there, given especially what's going on in our day? Neither shall there be any miscarriages or barrenness. And that's quite a feat, especially in the ancient world. And they will also be protected against all human threats. God will see to it that all their enemies flee from before them. He will drive these enemies out. They would be at complete peace and rest from all enemies. Sounds like heaven. Now, this is the blessings of Israel's covenant of works, God removing the curses that are common to this world. And again, this is applicable to us only in the sense of this is teaching us that we need Christ, that we cannot do it because Israel miserably failed. That should be an object lesson for us. We must rely on Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things." All things. There's no wiggle room. "Written in the book of the law, do them." And this is quoting the very same covenant that God is making here, the people of Israel, except quoting it for Deuteronomy. You getting this here? Look, if you want to rely on your works, even though you may not say this or articulate this in your theology, but if you are in your heart relying on your works, you understand that you have to be perfect. You have to do all or you're accursed. It shows the futility of ever relying on our works, ever trying to stand before God on the basis of our works, thinking that we could stand before God if we are judged on the basis of our works. That is futile.
we will never have enough. We must rely on Christ's righteousness.
And as we see here, they must also completely worship God alone. See, in verses 24 through 25, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars to pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. So when they enter the land, they need to utterly destroy everything. Utterly destroy all idols. And this is also so that they in no way be tempted by false worship. See that in verses 32 through 33. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God called them to have their gods land utterly destroyed. Don't keep them. Don't keep them as a souvenir. Maybe it has some historic relevance because the heart is already starting down that path. And they will inevitably be tempted. It's the old adage that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. However, how is Israel going to do? Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? Even before they entered the land, even before they had a chance to utterly destroy all these idols, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses is up getting the covenant. And without any pagans around them, what do? Make an idol. And they participate in pagan worship. There are no pagans around, only the people of God, Israel, and they're participating in pagan worship. We see that the issue is not without, but within. It's not all those evil people out there, if they were only as righteous as we were. No, it's my sin. The sin that resides in every human heart. Now, God did keep his end of the bargain and bring them into the land. We read that in Joshua 21, 44 through 45, where it says, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Now, if you were to communicate that God kept all his promises, how would you communicate that other than this? God kept all his promises to Israel. God fulfilled all of them. This is clear and emphatic. There is a problem. They did not keep their end of the covenant of works. They still had other gods. We read in the book of Judges that after Joshua and his generation passed away, that they immediately and quickly went to worship other gods. And so the same angel of the Lord that we see here in our passage in Exodus 23, we see that same angel of the Lord come to them in Judges 2 and say this, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done?" Oh, remember Exodus 23, "You shall obey his voice," or what? "You will not pardon your sin." Judges 2, "You have not obeyed my voice. Therefore," he says, "I will no longer be with you. I will no longer go with you." So they rebelled and did not obey his voice, which God warned against in our passage. And so they are given over to their enemies and eventually thrust out of the promised land, as we see when we go on to read the rest of the Old Testament. But beloved, the story of the Old Testament shows us that we cannot enter God's rest by our own works. We cannot enter God's presence, stand before God, be acceptable to him by our own works. We cannot do this. We cannot try to do this. We can't just try harder. And then maybe with enough effort, maybe with enough principles, maybe with enough self-reformation or by the grace of God, I will be holy enough to stand before God. Because perfection is required. And we have already blown it. We cannot try to be good in order to avoid God's judgment because it requires complete obedience and total worship. And that is why we need the covenant of grace, which is realized in the new covenant. See, in the covenant of works, the angel of the Lord says, you must obey me in order to be blessed. In the covenant of grace, the angel of the Lord becomes incarnate. And he obeys for us so that we are blessed. He goes into the wilderness, and where Israel utterly failed, Jesus, the true Israel, succeeds. Where Adam utterly failed by eating when tempted by the devil, Jesus, he succeeded by not eating when tempted by the devil, by not bowing down and worshiping when tempted by the devil, by worshiping the Lord as God alone, by perfectly obeying all aspects of the law that were required of us, he has fulfilled. And we get credit for it. As if we had done it, we in here who believe. He has fulfilled the covenant of works alone, that perfect requirement for obedience to be blessed, Jesus has done for us, leaving us with nothing to be done except to receive it as a free gift. This is good news. This is good news. And so rather than hearing the words of the covenant of works, do not rebel, for there is no pardon. We hear the glorious words of the new covenant. I will remember your sins no more. Rather than hearing, I will not pardon your sins, we hear the same angel in Mark 2:7, our Lord Jesus say, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. Rather than hearing, but you did not obey my voice, what is this you have done? Therefore I will no longer go with you. We hear the same angel of the Lord tell his disciples after they had completely blown it, abandoned him, forsaken him, even under oath, say to them, lo, and I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we do not live under a covenant of works and trying to enter or stay in God's rest, stay in his good graces, because the Lord has led us already into the heavenly promised land, going as a forerunner before us. We are even now said to be seated with him in the heavenlies now. That is grace. Little by little, by that same grace, he's driving out those enemies within, driving out that old Canaanite nature within, and sanctifying us. And so we learn from this that we can have great confidence and assurance of salvation, because it's not based on our works. It's based on his promise. It's based on his grace. We do not enter God's rest by our own works. We cannot. We enter by Christ's works alone. He is the one who died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God by his work alone, and none of our work. Do we stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach? Even though we are to strive, even though we are to put off sin and put on righteousness, yet it is not the basis for our standing before God. Rather, our standing before God is the basis for why we put off sin and put on righteousness. The work is already done. It truly is finished. And we give a hearty amen to our Lord Jesus when he says, his work is finished. We also learn from Israel failing to obtain the earthly promised land that here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city that is to come, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. If there is ever going to be a heaven on earth, If there is ever going to be a Christian nation, or to use Old Testament language, a messianic nation, Israel would have been it. God himself was with them. God gave a good and perfect law to them. He gave them kings, people after his own heart, David and Solomon. And what happened? They utterly failed. And so, we should not be surprised by the trouble in this world. We don't look to this world for our hope. We look to the city that is to come. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but there's one kingdom and only one kingdom that can never be shaken. And that is the kingdom that we inherit. So we should be thankful that we inherit a kingdom that can never be shaken and that can never be taken from us, because it's not based on our works, our transformation, on anything that we do, but simply given to us as a free gift in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us great assurance in your love. We are great sinners. We have many sins, and we are thankful that you remember our sins no more, that is your sure promise that you will never go back on. And Lord, we are also thankful that by your grace, you're driving out that old Canaanite nature, even through your word this morning. Give us that great peace and assurance that is ours in Christ, we in here who believe, those who have yet to believe, who have yet to turn from their sin and rest in Christ and demonstrate fruit of repentance. Would you trouble them? They don't have assurance. They're outside of your people. But then convince them that you are a God who is eager and ready to forgive. And bring them in, O Lord. They may enjoy the great peace and joy that comes with assurance of your love, assurance that it is finished, assurance that we have found rest in you. We thank you for the rest that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.